to look at renewing our covenants. Deuteronomy 29, and I'll begin our reading at verse 2. Moses summoned all the Israelites and said to them, "Your eyes have seen all that the Lord did in Egypt to Pharaoh, to all his officials, and to all his land. With your own eyes you saw these great trials, those marvelous signs and great wonders. But to this day the Lord has not given you a mind that understands, or eyes that see, or ears that hear. During the 40 years that I led you through the desert, your clothes did not wear out, nor did the sandals on your feet. You ate no bread and drank no wine or other fermented drink. I did this so that you might know that I am the Lord your God." And then dropping down to verse 9, "Carefully follow the terms of this covenant so that you may prosper in everything you do." We talked last week about the importance of entering into covenants with God. The book of Deuteronomy establishes this precedent for us to on occasion renew our vows towards God. And so as we began a new year with the early Methodists who observed a covenant service, we began the new year by calling ourselves to renew our vows to God. Basically, the choice is God's blessing or God's judgment. And we see how God blessed the children of Israel as they followed him and kept covenant with him. Later on in their history, we'll see that they came under judgment for turning away from God and breaking their covenant. And so this is a serious matter. And I'm saying to you that we serve God and we keep covenant with God by our faithfulness to the institutions that God has ordained. We talked last week about the institution of the church and how we receive blessing by participating and being a part and being in fellowship in a local congregation. Today I'm talking to you about our family and the importance of family vows and covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. And over in the book of Malachi, chapter 2, and verse 14, there's just this reference which God says, that he does not receive or hear their prayers or receive their offerings. And he says, you may ask why. It is because the Lord is acting as a witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. And so the concept here is that marriage is created by a covenant relationship. Now, let me just pause and say, I was raised with an attitude that marriage ceremonies, going to a marriage, was something for women, and that men were not supposed to enjoy a wedding. We still complain about having to dress up and wear funny clothes, and I know all about that. But I have to say that I enjoy weddings because I understand the theological significance of a wedding. I'll not go into all of that this morning, but everything that happens in a wedding is based on the concept of a covenant. Do you realize that a wedding worship service is the only such service you'll ever go to in which the congregation is segregated? The friends of the bride sit on one side, the friends of the groom sit on another side, and that's because they are both witnesses to the covenant. And I could give you 15 more examples of why the ceremony in a wedding does what it does. I think sometimes we get so caught up in the old language that we're not quite sure what we're getting into. But for those of you who said these words, "I plight thee my troth," do you remember saying that and wondering, what in the world am I getting myself into? Actually, what that means is, I'm pledging you my faith, and you are taking vows in which you enter into a covenant. Let me say that it's a serious matter to break any covenant, and that includes the marriage covenant. We use words like infidelity, which would have to do with breaking our faithfulness. We use words like adultery, and the Bible indicates that's a serious matter. Today, our society basically says that we need to think about our own fulfillment. We need to think about what is in our best interest, and we sometimes put our own agenda above that of the covenant. Let me explain. Let me just be very clear at this point that, of course, you can't be married all by yourself. If you have entered into a covenant with another party and they're unwilling to keep that covenant, you can't be married all by yourself. And so the church does understand that those situations exist, that the contract always has two sides to it. But we live in an era of a kind of a no-fault divorce in which people break covenant because they decide they're no longer compatible and divorce looks like the easy way out. It's not really an easy way out, and I just want to say for the record what some of us already know and what some of you need to be told, that if every couple who felt like they were incompatible and disagreed came to a matter of separation, I think by the end of the month there'd no longer be any marriages that remain. We all disagree from time to time, and that's just a part of living with someone else. And conventional wisdom, the wisdom of this world, says you don't have to put up with that. But the wisdom of God's Word says you need to grow up, need to learn to get along. And parents also enter into a covenant. Marriage itself is a covenant, but when we have children, we bring our children to the Lord. We enter into a covenant to bring up our infants in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Again, let me just explain for the record that sometimes our infants are baptized, and in other cases, we choose to dedicate our infants. Whether or not we use the water, the effect is really the same, that as parents, we are entering into a covenant. I think it's valid to baptize our children, but the water is simply a token that seals that covenant. It is not a believer's baptism in the sense that an infant is making its own profession of faith, but it is a token of the covenant that the parents have entered into. But whether wet or dry, the important thing is that we have dedicated our children to the Lord and that we accept that responsibility. That responsibility is described in many places, but Deuteronomy chapter 6 is one of the primary passages that talk to us about educating our children. The New Testament says that we're to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Nurture is a positive term. Admonition is a negative term. Nurturing is positive and it refers to education. Admonition is negative, it refers to discipline. And both of those are important. We teach our children positively, but there needs to be sometimes that negative reinforcement as well. And so that's the task of parents. That's a very important task that we enter into, that we are agreeing to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Oliver Wendell Holmes, who I think was on the Supreme Court, maybe the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court at one time, was asked this question, and I don't know the context, but he was simply asked, when should we begin training our children? And his answer is very, very informative. Holmes says about 100 years before it is born. Now what he's saying by that is that the formation of character begins in a family long before that child enters into the family. And so that talks to us about how important it is to have a stable society. A society in which we recognize and honor and uphold those covenants upon which family is built. Today, many of our children are damaged because there are broken families, and maybe a parent was only thinking of the moment and was not thinking of the big picture. But here's the big picture. In the wisdom literature, Solomon says in Proverbs 13:22, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Now, don't get too hung up on inheritance, because I think that's more than just money, but that's character, that's a reputation, that's a name. And what that says is that I'm not simply thinking about this moment and what would fulfill me at the moment, but I need to think in terms not only of my children, but of my grandchildren. I need to be thinking two or three or four generations down the road. You say, well, how can I think that far ahead? Those children don't even exist. Well, Holmes had it right, though. He said that the development of a child and the training of a child begins about 100 years before that child ever comes. And so we're saying that there's a big picture here that we must see, that choices we make. Now, if I've not made my point clear, the Bible tells us, even in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 5 and verse 9, that God punishes the children for the iniquity of the parents to the third and fourth generation. You say, well, that's not fair, that an innocent would be punished because of the sin of the one who's guilty. Well, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that the choices that you make will have repercussions to the third and to the fourth generation. And we know that's true. We know that there are little infants who are innocent, but they are born with an addiction to crack cocaine, just to give one example, because a parent made a choice. And so I think I've made my point that what we choose will influence those far beyond ourselves. And so we are to pass on our wealth, our experience, our faith, and our convictions. And the next generation needs that to build on if they're to move ahead. Let me just give you a couple of examples. This is very fascinating to me in the field of sociology. Someone studied the lineage of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was one of the great American theologians, and it may be a name that you're vaguely familiar with, but he was a seventh generation minister. That's interesting in and of itself. But researchers have traced 400 of his descendants, and in the lineage of Jonathan Edwards, there were 14 college presidents, 100 professors, 100 ministers and missionaries, 100 lawyers and judges, 60 doctors, numerous other authors and editors, as well as one vice president of the United States. Now that immediately raises the question in my mind, how did they do it? And without trying to put a guilt trip on anyone here, because I realize that each person has to ultimately choose for themselves, somehow here was a family that was so stable and created an environment in which choices were made and influence was passed on, that for generations this family was a blessing to society. On the other hand, sociologists have also traced the ancestry of a man named Max Jutes. I don't know all that much about Max Jutes, except I can tell you that in his lineage, 400 of his descendants had wrecked their own health by poor choices. 310 were professional paupers, 130 were convicted criminals, 60 were habitual thieves and pickpockets, 7 had committed murder. Out of 1,200 descendants, only 20 had ever learned a trade, and half of those learned it while they were incarcerated in prison. Now, all I'm saying is, by way of contrast, how is it that some families can do so well and other families seem to be in a generational rut that just moves on from one generation to the next? How do you explain that? Well, I can't explain it completely, but I can say in partiality that we're talking about this matter of covenants and entering into a covenant with the Lord. The Bible says that God visits the iniquity of children, of parents, to the third and the fourth generation. But He shows His steadfast love, and that word, that Hebrew word, really means His covenant love, to the thousandth generation of those who love Him and keep His commandments. I know there's some teaching today about generational blessing and curses that may be a little far-fetched, but there still is a grain of truth to this idea that as we choose rightly or wrongly, we either bless or curse future generations, either by our obedience or our disobedience to God's word. Now, let me go on to say that if you've had a poor upbringing, that doesn't mean you're predestined. It doesn't mean that you're just locked into making the same mistakes over and over. Although I think that without putting forth a real effort, that it would be very easy for you to follow that same pattern. But I encourage you, regardless of what may be in your past, regardless of what may be in your ancestry, it may be that you need to make a break with the past and create a new destiny for future generations. You say, well, how would I do that? Well, we're talking about that. It's this matter of making covenants with God and keeping covenant with God. On the other hand, I may be speaking to some this morning who say, well, I've tried to do all this, Pastor, but I have failed as a parent. I'm reading some material, and based on what little I know, here I'm led to believe that many parents worry about how their children may turn out. And some even, according to surveys, regret having children. Newsweek, which is not particularly a conservative Christian magazine, but in 2008,